Ephesians chapter 6, please. This is number 8 in our series on the panoply of God. Trust you all have your outlines in front of you, or you're ready to go. And friends, before we do, I want to voice one last time the, I think, legitimate concern that I have that because we're dealing with an illustration that will take the whole thing just so very fancifully. We can imagine in our mind's eye the picture of the Roman soldier on which this entire series is being based on, and the danger is to just see it for the illustration and nothing beyond that. My fear all through this thing is that we would somehow treat it lightly and not accept the stark reality that panoply is clearly intended to reflect. Perhaps it will help all of us to inform us a little bit about what ancient Near Eastern warfare was actually really like. Friends, to simply say that it was terrible, that it was horrible, that it was gruesome, all of those adjectives would be gross understatements as to the true nature of what these men endured. A soldier prepared for battle in the ancient Near East with his heart almost literally thumping out of his chest. And when at last these great masses of men would be drawn up in dread array across the battlefield, you could see in the distance the dark banners whipping in the wind, almost ominously. And you couldn't mistake the the horrendous cries that went up from the throats of the combatants, cries that were intended to intimidate. This occurred all the way through all of warfare, even into the Civil War with the likes of the rebel yell. And then at last the order came to advance. It would be given, and the new sound that would occur would be the tramping of tens of thousands of feet as the two armies would grow closer and closer together, with the sound becoming louder and louder with each approach. At a certain point, another command would be given, and the entire sky would fill with wave after wave of thousands of dark arrows. And you could hear the approaching whoosh as they would fall to earth and atop the enemy. And when at last the ranks would join, the violence was unlike anything that any of us have ever seen or had ever experienced. It's not like modern warfare, friends. The thrusting of the sword, there would be the obvious hacking of limbs, gruesome, bloody, hand-to-hand, face-to-face combat. It wasn't long before now the air would be filled not with the tramping of feet and the whooshing of arrows, but the groans of the fallen, limbs severed from bodies, skulls crushed by heavy ball and chain. I say that not to gross us out, but to impress upon our hearts the severity of ancient warfare in the ancient Near East. And if we had spiritual eyes to see as God doth see, then what would the Christian army in any given local church look like week after week after week? Friends, the battle in many cases is just as gruesome. Monday morning, hundreds of thousands of people claiming the name of Christ would leave their front doors of their homes. They would march out to battle. As the hymn writer says, on every hand the foe we see drawn up in dread array. And you'll find it in the subways of the larger cities, in airport terminals. It will land in the car that you're commuting in, and all other means of public and private transportation. And then once the believer arrives at his work destination, arrives at the classroom, arrives on the ball field or the assembly line, a whole new means of assault would begin to surface immediately. And the struggle is relentless and seemingly never ending. All day long, there is this constant tug of war for our minds, for our morals, for our hearts, for our souls, and all of it in a direction away from the beauty of the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, if you think about it, ubiquitous is the sound of evil music in our culture, the strong, foul, cursing language that caresses our ears on a daily basis, wicked, sordid jokes and stories that fill the ear, sensuous sights assaulting the eyes of the Christian soldier, dazzling displays that seduce the heart, contemptuous faces that mock whatever struggle we may put up to resist. And had we eyes to see, first one and then another, as through the week Christians are down, utterly overthrown, and they've lost that battle. Hacked to pieces, if you will, as their minds and consciences, their affections are critically wounded and in some cases maimed. Beloved, this goes on every day in these United States of America. It could be little wonder then why God would urge us with all sincerity to put on the whole armor of God. Anyone here in this room that has walked with the Lord for any length of time, you know that the scene that I have just constructed is not fanciful. If you have any sensibilities or sensitivity left at all. And it's not limited to simply leaving the front door of your house. It can, and it does happen right inside the house, because we carry about with us the seeds of our own destruction in our remaining sin natures, a nature that knows no boundaries if left to itself. There is no safe spot that can somehow make us immune from the attacks of hell. In fact, even so many times, right in this very building, at services just like this, on the Lord's Day, we are infinitely under assault. So we must knowingly, deliberately, willfully, consciously protect ourselves with the things that God has ordained and has so graciously provided for that protection. And it is you that are responsible to face each new day with a healthy respect for the ferocity of what each one of us is up against. There should be no naivete or self-confidence because of the many times that, let's face it, we've all been defeated. So with labored breath and pounding heart, we ought to deliberately take up what God has given us, so wonderfully illustrated in this sixth of Ephesians. I will be girded with truth because I esteem everything that God has said to be right. I will count on the fact that God has provided for all of my sins in the righteousness of his eternal Son, who himself maintained his own breastplate of righteousness, according to the prophet. I now take that as my own as I do my best to demonstrate visibly, tangibly, the meeting of my obligations as a picture of the inherited, imputed righteousness I have that belonged to him. I'm going to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the specific phrases of the Scripture to help me in my battle against temptation. And friends, that brings us now, this morning, to the remaining three articles within the panoply. They are the third, the fourth, and the fifth, respectively. We've looked at the first and the second and the sixth. We want to take the final three today. First one's found in verse 15. Will you notice? And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The first article we want to look at this morning are the shoes of readiness. Shoes are an important thing. And as we've done with the others, let's begin with the composition of these shoes and the stated purpose of this piece of equipment. And it was a piece of equipment. In the ancient Near East, there were two kinds of foot coverings, only two kinds. I know in the world today, you can buy any kind of variety of things on Amazon. But friends, there were only two in the ancient world. There was the common sandal, I guess that's what we would call it, and there was the more thoroughly reinforced military sandal. The Romans found a way to make their military sandals of a much thicker and more fortified leather. They were open-toed and thonged around the ankle and up halfway up to the shins. But the major feature that was particularly important in battle is that they were thickly studded with a sharp nail type of thing that was nailed down through the soles of the shoes and protruded out onto the bottom of the shoe. The Hebrew historian Josephus provides the details for us on this. It'd be very much the way an athlete today would wear cleats in a ball game, spiked shoes. Now the question is why? Why would the Roman soldier do this? Because he wasn't playing ball. Well, our first thought may be that, it's for protection, but that would not be right. It was not primarily for protection. Never once did a general ever command his men to go for their feet. So though there was some natural protection, that was absolutely not the primary purpose. The primary purpose for wearing these extra thick leathered shoes with these hobnails in them was to provide the traction that was so desperately needed and that you would not have without them. It was to keep your feet from slipping when the battle was in full fury with all of the pushing and the shoving that was taking place in the heat of the moment. The worst thing that could happen to a soldier would be to slip and to fall to the ground, which would immediately give him the disadvantage and make him an easy prey for the enemy. Josephus actually did describe an occasion when he personally witnessed a Roman soldier lose his footing on a slippery pavement. Obviously, his hobnails had worn down thin. And the moment he fell, a slew of Jews immediately were on him, striking him from every conceivable angle. And for that man, it happened to be fatal. Friends, you did not want to lose your footing as a Roman soldier in the heat of a battle. But not only did those studded soles help to keep the man upright, they also aided in that person's advance. In other words, not only did it aid in not being overthrown, but it was often crucial in allowing you to overthrow the enemy, which was the purpose and goal of the battle. Now, what I'm saying is that these shoes were essential not only for defense, but for offense as well. Now, notice how in verse 15, that verse specifically identifies these, shall I call them combat boots? I suppose that's not very flattering for you Christian ladies, but I hope you'll understand. I want to remind us, you gals anyway, that you are just as assaulted as men are. Well, please notice this description, verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, try to picture that in your mind if you can. It's kind of hard to do. The picture that the Holy Spirit wants you to have is nothing less than interesting to me. I mean, what is the spiritual application that's being made? It's in relation to the gospel. I'm going to go into the battle with the readiness of the gospel, which, notice, is further described. There's so many ways that the scriptures describe the gospel. It's further described in this case as an agent of peace. So what's the apostle talking about? Well, any of you that have ever taken a job, you know that you're going to encounter lost people in the workplace. And they absolutely, if your experience was like mine, these people will not be shy about expressing their utterly satanic opinions. And they will absolutely immediately expect you to participate in questionable activities and functions, especially if they don't know that you are a believer. And so, of course, Friday night is always open to this kind of activity. But what might be the case if you're right up front with the gospel? I mean, right from day one on the job, right from the get-go. Well, I think it just might keep you from losing your footing, right? The very first day on the job, much less any other day. In other words, beloved, readiness with the gospel is in and of itself a tremendous defense. You've never thought of the gospel as being a defense for you. You thought it was the thing that was going to get you in trouble, and that's true, but both are true. Let's say you have an office job, let's just say. What might, on your first day of work, laying a Bible on top of your desk and just letting it sit there do by way of prevention? Think about that. Or how about a little Lucite holder of gospel tracts, and you have those tracts front and center at your workplace? You see, friends, if you do not run your banner up as early as possible, then that timidity not only leaves you vulnerable, but it actually invites every single kind and manner of evil solicitation. But if you do, you just might prevent a certain, let's say, man or woman from making advances at you. And your coworkers might be a little hesitant to use foul, filthy language around you. So I submit to you via verse 15 that the gospel can be a tremendous defense for a Christian. But beloved, readiness with the gospel is also simultaneously a way of advancing the peace against the hosts of the night. See, let's not forget the description. It's called the gospel of peace. Because in some cases, someone may be positively affected, even to the salvation of their soul, by just your example. So where once there may have been antagonism, where once there would have been nothing but total hatred, even if hidden, now the Christ hater is at peace. Not only with God, he's at peace with you too. Reminds me of the old missionary Moffat was working with a group of people called the Hottentots. The king of the Hottentots was a notoriously cruel, evil man. His name was Afrikaner. Afrikaner was a murdering, adulterous, demon worshiper with no heart whatsoever. No value on life. It's no wonder that much of this tribe actually took on the personality of their leader. Well, in comes the 19th century, and along with the 19th century comes Moffat with the gospel. And within 3 years, to make a long story short, Afrikaner himself is confessing Christ and giving evidence of new life by abandoning the multitude of evil practices that he had engaged in on a daily basis. Moffat takes this man to Cape Town, South Africa, so that the Mission Society can see with their own eyes the power of the gospel of peace. The problem, though, is that there was still a $500 reward on the head of the chief after this Afrikaner. Moffat was only living on less than half of that a year. So Moffat disguised Afrikaner as his servant. And one night they're staying in the home of an Englishman, which Moffat was. And the subject of Afrikaner just happened to be raised. He was notorious. This man was worldwide known for his antics. And Moffat told the Englishman how this man had been saved. And the Englishman was quoted to say, "There are seven wonders in the world, and the salvation of Afrikaner would be the eighth." And then right there, you can imagine the tenseness of the moment and the amazingness of the moment. Moffat reveals Afrikaner for who he actually is. And all the Englishman could say, you know, mouth agape in stunned silence, "Oh, what a wonder God is." May I say, friends, the only thing that can make real peace with that which is at war with us is the gospel. The gospel. You know, in Greenville, South Carolina, there was a neighborhood called Bootleg Hill. We became very, very, very familiar with Bootleg Hill the 2 years that I spent there in Virginia Beach with the pastor that eventually wound up there. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. At Bootleg Hill, they would run bootleg liquor out of North Carolina. And a pastor named Harold Seitler, maybe you've heard the name, commissioned a very young Rod Bell to start a church right in the most notorious part of the entire state, Bootleg Hill. The deacons, it was said, and I don't know, some of these stories may be a little embellished, but it was certainly said that the deacons would at times sleep in their cars outside of Bell's house to protect him from the threats that had come against his life. Well, to make another long story short, derelict after derelict was getting saved at Bootleg Hill. And that, as you quite might imagine, ended a lot of the hostility. Where once lay dead bodies in bushes from overdoses is now one of the most amazing fundamental churches in Greenville and really in all of the country, pastored by one of the greatest expositors in the country. And it was because of a readiness of the gospel of peace that made the feet of the sowers of that project beautiful. So friends, this is ironically an essential means of protection. But not only is it a great defense, it's also a great offense. And the deeper into the world's filth that you have to go, the more outspoken you had better be. What a wonderful thing that the one who wears these shoes, actually, as they say in old football terms, they play on both sides of the ball. You're not just on offense, you're not just on defense, you're on both, and you're on special teams too. All right, the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. That brings us to the next article in verse 16. Notice above all, and that means what it says. This is the most essential thing that we've talked about so far. All right, taking the shield of literally the faith. You cannot see the hidden article in the Textus Receptus, but there is an article there. It's literally taking the shield of the faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So, the question arises then, are we talking about the Christian faith, the body of truth that we accept as Christians? Is it that that's being spoken of there as a whole, objectively? Or is it the faith that comes from me, that I exert and possess subjectively? Which one is it? It ultimately doesn't matter, because I do not have the Christian faith if I do not exercise what I say I believe in a personal way. Because, friends, talk is cheap. So let's look at this then, the shield of faith. As with the others, let's look first at the composition of it and then its purpose of this Roman shield. Now, you may have in your mind this picture of a small, round little thing, kind of like Captain America hurls his mighty shield. You know, the Roman soldier did not use that. They did not have rounded, small shields that you would often see depicted in pictures on the left forearm. The Roman shield was rectangular. It was an object approximately 4 feet in length and 2.5 feet wide. The shield was made out of laminated wood, and it was covered with cloth, and then heavy leather. And then it was bound at the top and at the bottom by heavy iron bands that kept everything in place. And then it was usually embossed on the front with some kind of additional metallic decoration. And if you were high ranking, you could choose exactly what you wanted on your shield, particularly if you were able to pay the artist to put it there. Now, because these things were so big, they were actually called door shields back in the day. People in those days, on the average, were a lot shorter than they are today, for reasons I don't totally understand, but they were. And so the typical soldier didn't have far to crouch to get his entire body behind that shield. In fact, when the army was lined up and they received the orders to march or to advance on the enemy, they would march in such a way that their shields would actually overlap. And as the line moved forward, you couldn't really see anyone. Okay? All you could see was a row of shields with no daylight in between advancing toward you. And this is what the apostle had in mind with reference to our daily scenario, friends. I think this may possibly even be what John had in mind in 1 John 5:4 when he said, "This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." But what's the threat? What is the shield designed to protect from? Well, the Bible describes it simply as darts. Darts. The spiritual application is in relation to the extinguishing of what Scripture calls, through the Apostle Peter, the fiery darts of the devil. I could imagine that possibly the thing the soldier feared more than anything else would be to face a host of archers. What do you suppose it would have been like when the enemy dipped the tip of his shaft in pitch, ignited it in the flame, and thousands of these flaming arrows are descending on top of your head? And you could hear it. This was typical of ancient warfare. Thump, thud, and arrow after arrow crashing into the shields of the enemy, which would in most cases snuff out the flame. They got good later on at coating the shields with fire retardant. Now, friends, what God expects us to do is to take the metaphorical usage of these things, of these shafts, and to translate them into our real life scenarios. What are the fiery darts that are launched at Christian people? And by the way, this is information for Christians only. Well, I think we can make one general statement and then mention some specifics. What are these darts? I think they're obvious. First of all, the obvious general dart of sensuality, of carnality. I'm talking about the particular hot shaft of temptation. Now, whether you want to agree or not, we have inside each and every one of us passions that are easily ignited. We carry this around with us every day of our lives. And then when a seductive dart lands on that unprotected sin nature, that becomes highly combustible. And so unless you quickly throw up your shield, the dart will find a kink in the armor. It'll find its mark, whether that be your imagination or in some more real life scenario. And then you go down in flaming fire while your testimony and possibly, depending on the severity of the issue, your entire life is now in ruins. But if by faith you throw that shield up and you remember what God has said in His Word about the vanity of those things and how utterly short-lived the thrill is and the destruction that it can cause, and how quickly it will all turn to dust and ashes, accompanied by the terrible sorrow that will last the rest of your life because of the consequences. Friends, that's what carnality and sensuality have gotten people. And then there are not just the general dart of carnality, sensuality. There's the specific darts of the multifaceted, individualized trials that each of us will face. What kind of trials? Well, they're manifold, aren't they? How about a sustained illness? Right? Here you are. One day you're the epitome of health. The next day You're going through weeks and maybe even months of just being on your back and totally out of commission. How about betrayal? Particularly if it comes by the hand of someone that you had such high hopes in, someone that you really trusted. How about the tragic loss of a loved one or a best friend? How many remember Wes Miracle? That kid was a little tiny kid when he was here walking through these. Now he's gone. The loss of a loved one. How about a hateful persecution? Friends, the fires of these kinds of dreadful missiles being launched from every side, they are fierce. And the only real protection that you will have from these things and their effect on you has got to be your faith. Did you know that you could be strong, you could be committed, you could be a widely used Christian and still find your mind so utterly assaulted that for all intents and purposes, you are just possessed of fear? It's got a stranglehold around your neck. It just strangles the life right out of you, the effectiveness right out of your life because of the loss of your strength. And you'll see this over and over again in any number of missionary biographies that I've read, where men and women went through seasons when so many fiery darts were fired at these saints, they just staggered under the assault of it all. That will be the lot of a committed believer. I mean, if you're uncommitted, no, there's not much of a battle because you're not even in the fight. But things like this happen to the Spurgeons of the world. Spurgeon is the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, which was running thousands upon thousands and thousands of people. And this was before the corrupt megachurch movement. There were 8,000 people in attendance for Sunday school each week, which was superintended in various shifts and levels of authority by 600 committed and dedicated workers. And Spurgeon's sermons were being published each and every week in 63, today you can buy them actually, in 63 large volumes. The man was responsible for over 20 mission agencies and 40 other institutions like temperance society, orphanages, day schools, a significant Bible college. Spurgeon's was the mightiest voice for God in modern times. Let's go back that far and call that modern times. But Spurgeon is afflicted with gout. He's got it so bad that he would often have to leave the tabernacle for several months at a time because he became useless. On a few occasions, he was so desperate, he traveled to France for these various therapies that were intended to relax him enough so that he can come back and preach a few more months until the cycle would repeat itself all over again toward the end of his life and ministry. And on one of these occasions, he recorded in his journal, he had such a violent fit of anxiety about all things money. He was overwhelmed by physical pain. The physical pain caused him to weaken himself in his resolve and put mental pressure on his mind. And he said in his journal, "My mind seems to hold on to this object and will not let it go." Talking about one of the mightiest men of God in history, a man that knows better than anyone that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, that he is the possessor of the wealth in every mine. And now Spurgeon is paralyzed for fear of insufficient funds while stretched out on a bed of incapacitation. Now, friends, if this godly man, whom God used in such an unbelievable way, preaching to thousands, could fall into this kind of demoralization, isn't it obvious that nobody is immune to falling under some kind of sustained trial? And this is why we need the shield of faith. You will constantly have hurled in your direction the heavy javelins of doubt, of insinuation, of criticisms, of rejections, or wicked flatteries and unkindnesses of every category. And believe me, if you could see like God could, we would acknowledge thousands upon thousands of flaming demonic arrows aimed right at us, every one of us, both individually and collectively as a unit, all the time. And the only thing that we have besides the Holy Spirit indwelling us, obviously, is right here, taking up the shield of faith. That will be, faith is the victory that overcometh the world. Now, one more thing for the top of your head. We went from the sole of the feet to the top of the head this morning, right? Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Now, why, let me ask a stupid question. Why would God be concerned about protecting that part of the body? What is in your head? Somebody says nothing. Your brain is in your head, and that's where your life is lived. I mean, you really are what you think. You know, if my knee gets torn up, I probably will not die. If somebody shot me in the knee, I mean, that would probably be a pain that I have, like I've never experienced before, ever. But I don't think I'll die from that. If I take a bullet to the head, I'm done. But did you notice what this helmet is called, friends? You see that? It's called the helmet of salvation. All right, so for the final time, let's look at the composition and purpose of this helmet. It was the last thing probably that every Roman soldier put on. The last thing he would do in preparing for action was to grab, he would grab his helmet, and then he would grab his sword. The Roman helmet went through an evolution, various shapes and sizes, at different times in Roman history, in different places. But generally, it was constructed of bronze, and the bronze was fit over an iron skull cap that was lined with leather or, in a poorer situation, a cloth. It was revised during the reign of Claudius between the years 37 and 41 AD. The revision allowed it to cover the back of the neck, and it fit slightly over the shoulder with a brow ridge over the face to protect the nose and the eyes. But with this head protected, the soldier generally felt a lot safer in battle. He just felt more secure. And that's really the idea for us. That's the spiritual application for us. We need, friends, protection for our pure minds. That's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he's talking to that crowd. He says, for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Take that on you. Friends, biblical hope is something that we need to clearly understand. It's not, I hope it won't rain tomorrow. That's not biblical hope. Right? Biblical hope, the best way to think about hope is a confident certainty about that which is sure for your eternity. You don't have it yet, but you know that it is as sure as done. That's biblical hope. Can you see how the assurance of your salvation is a natural protector? Do you see how dangerous it is? I don't know if I'm saved. Do you see how dangerous, how vulnerable that makes you? Maybe you've gone through a time in your life where you were so shaken about the sureness of your eternal state that you were so utterly useless for the Lord during that time. Beloved, the Scripture expends a tremendous amount of ink to keep talking to us all the time about the nature of our salvation. That's so critically important. Now, why does it do that? Because the more I understand about all of the component elements that go into being saved, it's like layers of protection that help to secure me even further. It's like layering, right? I layer this truth on, and then that explanation, and then here's this truth, and then I layer this truth on about what salvation is, about who the real author of salvation is. And you're just piling on the protection. The tragedy today is that so many that claim the name of Christ and claim to be in fundamental churches are so poorly taught. They have pathetic idea of what salvation is. To them, it's nothing more than God perhaps writing their name in a book. Is that all there is to it? And consequently, any failure on their part just might cause God to erase their name. It's a tragic thing to see the same people coming forward every week at an invitation. But you came last week, and you came the week before. Well, I lost it during the week. May I say, friends, if that's what you think salvation is, you have, you know what you have on the top of your head? Aluminum foil, which can protect nothing. And this is why Paul opened this whole epistle by telling these people, you've been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. That's one of the great bases for our assurance, that God was the initiator of this thing. He called you. He actually worked faith and repentance in your heart. And you are the product of the infinitely eternal work of God. And if not, then you have no good reason for any kind of hope whatsoever. It wasn't that you just threw up the shade one morning and just whimsically made some kind of shallow decision. Well, today I'll call myself a Christian, and I might even show up in something that calls itself a church. Now, I don't want to limit the decision was critical. I mean, you did make a decision, but there's more to the equation than that, friends. You were redeemed. If you're saved this morning, you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ and nothing else. You were redeemed by God. You were justified, declared not guilty in God's court of law. You were adopted by your heavenly Father. You were made alive, miraculously regenerated, and he placed you in his family. And then he put you supernaturally in Christ. He and you and he. And now, if you're a Christian, you are currently indwelt by all three members of the triunity of the Godhead who subsist as individual people, but actually have one essence, one God. So being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you, will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. See, that's hope. That's hope that's based on surety. Solomon said in Proverbs 24:16, for a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again because he has a confidence that only God can give him. There's a confident certainty about the remaining vestiges of sin in our lives. So we don't just throw in the towel and we fall down. We get up and press on for the Lord. Friends, do you realize that most of the New Testament is really about sanctification? It's not about how to get saved. It's about how to walk with God after you're saved. There's more about sanctification in the New Testament than there is about justification. And those are two different things. There's no such thing as a Christian that is unconcerned about sin. There's no such thing. Christians, as they grow and they mature, they hate sin more and they love Christ more in a progressive manner. And God wants us to have all of his mind on this. That's why this is so critically important. He wants us to know that he's provided everything necessary to keep us on our feet until the day he calls us home. He's a wonderful God. He had it all figured out from the very beginning. It's only ours to comply That's the million-dollar question. Are you willing to comply with, first of all, the gospel? Are you saved? You weren't born saved. You're not saved because you went to a church. You're not saved because your mother is saved. You're saved because you repented and you put your trust in the finished work of Christ, who died as your substitute and took all of the wrath of God on himself. That's who's saved. People that trust in that and that alone. Now, are you walking with God? How's your walk with God? How was your walk with God yesterday? Did you use any time at all yesterday to prepare your mind to worship God adequately in the house of God when you knew the Lord's day was coming the next day? Was there any preparation there for that? These are things that we take for granted and things that often get neglected and that ought not to be named in the life of a Christian. I pray that we can understand the severity of the battle that we're in, and we'll be in it until Christ calls us home or until the rapture of the church. Either way, we need to have these implements in the panoply in place each day. Each day you get dressed and undressed, each day the panoply has got to be on for Jesus' sake. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for the instruction we have here. Grateful for this illustration. Perish the thought that we would see it only as an illustration. Father, help us to glean the spiritual applications from this, and we will certainly be grateful and give you the glory for it. It's in Christ's name we do pray. Amen.